Good morning again and welcome. We're delighted to have you all here with us, folks online and the folks here. Look, folks online, there's going to be some tests, so you got to pay attention to what's going on. And if you have not already, Becky put the link for the slides that I'm going to go through with the announcement or with the link for the service this morning, the live cast. If you want to go look, it's bit.ly/jayonjoy, J-A-Y-O-N-J-O-Y. And yeah, I thought it was real catchy. And that'll take you to the slides that we're going to go through today, because I know the folks online can only see me. You can't see, we have it up on the TVs on both sides. So if you haven't already turned your cell phones off, please do that. And we'll go from there. In terms of announcements, the men's group is up in the air. I think Wednesday night we're still going to say is up in the air because we have a sick puppy and we're not sure where that's going to go one way or another. But the women are going to meet on Friday, right? The women are meeting on Friday. And Greg is with Phelim at River City Church today. So you can continue to lift him up in prayer. And if you would, too, just lift up Billy in prayer. He's having some struggles with some of his meds. He hadn't slept well for the last week and a half. He was going to be here if he got a good night's sleep last night, but he texted me and said he had a horrible night again last night. He's only getting maybe an hour or two out of a whole night's sleep. So if you just lift him up, that would be an awesome thing. And let's go. Have you ever wondered, what is joy? Have you ever wondered, why don't I have more joy? What does the Bible say about joy? Or, I'm happy, does that mean I have joy too? We're going to have a little participation exercise, right? So we got the four of these, 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm going to go through them. And for the folks online, what I'd like you to do is put in the comments whichever one of these you've wondered about. And you can have more than one. You don't need to have just one, but you can have more than one. And then Becky's going to tell me what the folks online, what they say. So how about number one? What is joy? How many? Yeah, okay. Number two, why don't I have more joy? Number three, what does the Bible say about joy? Oh, come on. And then the last one, I'm happy. Does that mean I have joy too? Y'all are too shy. You're going to have to raise your hands. There's no test. It's no big deal. You can just, let's try that again. Number one, what is joy? Who's ever wondered about that? All right, that's better. All right. Why don't I have more joy? Number two. All right. What does the Bible say about joy? We're going to talk about that this morning. That's good. And then I'm happy. What does that mean to have joy? All right. Becky, did we get any response online? I thought we would. I really thought we would. Okay, so here's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to go through some of the definitions. There'll be biblical definitions of joy. Then we're going to talk about joy in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to talk about roadblocks to joy. What are those things that get in our way for joy? Joy in the believer's life, and then an invitation to joy. So that's the outline. We may or may stick to the whole thing. I'm thinking it's going to be about an hour to get through all of this. So what is the biblical definition of joy? Biblical joy is the deep gladness, delight, and settled rejoicing of the heart that comes from knowing God, receiving his salvation, and participating in his life, regardless of outward circumstances. And I think that last part there, regardless of outward circumstances, is what really makes it different. Or number two, biblical joy is the heart's delight in God and in the life he gives us. And these are not necessarily separate unto themselves. They actually could be all together to describe joy, but joy is a big thing, and particularly in joy in the context of the New Testament and a New Testament believer. Number three, biblical joy is the inward gladness produced by communion with God. We've used that word a lot lately, communion and union, grounded in his goodness, sustained by his spirit, and expressed in the thanksgiving, hope, worship, and love. And then number four, real simply, biblical joy is the presence of divine life, divine love, and divine hope in the midst of sorrow, and I would add, circumstances. All right, let's try again, 1 through 4, right? I would say number one, if you like that definition best, raise your hand. Folks online, please put your coffee down. You know how to make your computer work. Just all you need to do, type in 1, 2, 3, or 4, and we're good to go. So how many like the definition of joy, number one? Oh, people like that one. That's good. And again, you can do more than one. Number two. All right. Number three. And number four. I like number four. Yeah, right. Okay, did anybody wake up online? Did they, anybody? Okay, that's good. We can take that one. That's kind of like number four, right? Okay, so I think I kind of wrapped all of these together into a summary statement. Biblical joy is the deep gladness of the heart that comes from knowing God, sharing in his life, and trusting his goodness, even in the midst of hard circumstances and sorrow. That kind of tied it all of it together. So let's start by looking at joy in the Old Testament. Joy in the Old Testament really is connected to God acting for his people. And honestly, I never realized that joy in the Old Testament was that much different than joy in the New Testament. But when you get down to take a look at it, it is. And here's a couple of examples. God rescuing in Exodus 14. God rescues Israel from Pharaoh's army by bringing them safely through the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 15, you have the Song of Moses, which rejoices over that salvation. God delivers in Daniel, the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. God restores, Psalm 126, God restores the fortunes of Zion, turning captivity into laughter and joy. And then the last one, God brings home his people. Isaiah 35:10, the ransom of the Lord returned to Zion with singing and everlasting joy. And Isaiah 35 is a good place to go deeper into joy in the Old Testament. And we're going to spend some time here looking at these two chapters. Isaiah 35 is a great chapter describing biblical joy. But you can't read chapter 35, without looking at chapter 34, because then you don't understand the context of what chapter 35 is saying. And as I got to look at this, I wondered, so are there other places, a little rabbit hole here, are there other things in the Bible, other places where you want to see two chapters together, where you have to read the first chapter to get what it's saying in the second chapter? And honestly, when I did the research, there's like 25 or 30 different chapters that popped up, couplets of chapters that popped up. So I'm only going to touch on a couple of them, but Genesis 2 and 3, right? We have the design of man, which we talked about, and then the disorientation of man in the fall. 2 and 3. Exodus 14 and 15, we just mentioned that. The Red Sea deliverance and then the Song of Moses celebrating God's wonderful salvation for the nation of Israel. Psalm 22 and 23, we should know this one by heart, right? Verse 1 of Psalm 22, Lord, why have you forsaken me? And then the first verse in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I have no lack. They go hand in hand. How about Romans 7 and 8? Oh, what a wretched man I am, in chapter 7, and then we start out chapter 8 with saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? You have to have the first to understand the second. So let's dig into the two chapters of Isaiah and watch biblical joy blossom. And I'm going to read excerpts of chapter 34 because it's a little bit long and a little bit depressing, but I'm going to read all of chapter 35, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the symbolism that are in each one. But in general, just so you have an overview, Isaiah 34, you have judgment, desolation, wilderness, chaos, death, and exile, things that don't make us happy, right? In Isaiah 35, we talk about restoration, life, healing, and the return and joy. So if you want to get your Bibles out, in the Pew Bible, it's on page 127. I say that every time, right? Kind of like my signature. So we're only going to read a couple of verses out of chapter 34 of Isaiah. So get your phones out and look at your Bibles on your phones. Isaiah 34:1, come near, nations, to hear, and you people, listen. Let the earth hear and its fullness, the world and its offspring. Jump down to Isaiah 34:5. For my sword... The sword is a symbol of God's judgment in this case, bathed in the heavens. Behold, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Edom represents people that were against the nation of Israel, but it also represents mankind in rebellion to God. So that's the symbolism there. And then 34, the sword of Jehovah is filled with blood. Again, the judgment, and we know the judgment in terms of life and death, right? The wisdom of Satan, the wisdom of man. Down to verse 9, and its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust to brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. Streams in the Bible, water in the Bible, oftentimes represents life. In this case, life is turned into death. Pitch is representative of death in this case. And it shall be put out, and it shall not be put out night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever. If you rebel against God, that death is with you forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. None passes through it forever and ever. And then it starts to talk about, in verse 11 and on through a couple of the other verses, a bunch of different animals. Right? And you got to wonder why all these different animals. The pelican and the bittern shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and you shall stretch out a line on it, the line of shame and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there. There won't be anybody to run the country, and her rulers shall be nothing. Thorns will come up in her palace, nettles and thistles in its fortress, and it shall become the home of jackals and the court for ostriches. Wild beasts of the desert shall meet with the howling beasts. Again, the animals symbolize desolation, chaos, uncleanliness, those things that are against humanity itself. The palaces and the fortresses that were talked about, they're empty, right? They're full of weeds and all kinds of stuff. That's being outside of God's sustaining hand, where everything tends towards chaos and wilderness. And there's no rulers. There's no one there. The kingdom is desolate. And it finishes up with the idea of being in the wilderness or being in the desert. So that's how 34 follows or finishes up. And then we jump into chapter 35. It says, the wilderness and the desert shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the crocus. Life is coming to mankind. This is a picture of Christ coming to redeem us. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the honor of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Jehovah and the majesty of our God. Verse 3, make the weak hand strong, make the feeble knees sure. Say to those of hasty heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the full dealing of God. He will come and he will save you. Fear is an antonym to joy, right? And here God's calling us to be strong and to fear not. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness water shall break out, and streams in the desert. So remember, we've talked about the senses and the senses being exercised towards perceiving God, right? So here we have in verse 5, eyes that are blind. Those eyes are open now. We can perceive God. We have ears that are deaf. We can hear God. We have the lame that shall leap. Now you can walk in the spirit instead of not being able to move. And then the mute shall sing, to be able to sing and proclaim the glory of God. And again, streams in the desert, life brought forth in the wilderness. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land shall become springs of water in the home of jackals, in its lair, in a place for the reed and rush. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but he shall be with them, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err in it. God's path home, God's way home, the highway, the way of holiness. No lion shall be there, nor any beast of prey shall go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of Jehovah shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The return to union and communion in God brings forth great, great joy. So, it was interesting, John Fazio this morning, I saw a comment, basically put the same verse forward or out on, as 35:10 in Isaiah 51:11. They're almost identical verses on joy. We doing all right? Everybody with us so far? That's good. So, Again, 34 was judgment, 35 is restoration. And this is an opportunity to see God acting for his people. And certainly we can see that in our lives today. But in the Old Testament, that's really what the focus was. But the Old Testament does not strictly limit joy to God rescuing his people. The Psalms are filled with proclamation of joy because God is present, just because he is God. And so real quickly, Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 30, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. 37, delight yourself in the Lord, also in the Lord, right? Psalm 43, to God my exceeding joy. So some of these things are synonyms, like delight, right, and dancing. Those things are synonyms to joy. Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, make a joyful shout to the Lord and serve the Lord with gladness. And then Psalm 126:3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. We're full of joy. So you can see joy in God the rescuer and joy in God himself and who he is. But there's also joy in the New Testament. So Old Testament joy celebrates what God has done for his people. New Testament joy reveals all that God has done. All God has done is fulfilled in Christ, who becomes our joy and shares his life with us by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, joy often rises when God changes the situation. In the New Testament, joy deepens because Christ has changed the human condition itself. So not just a situation, but the very condition of mankind. The rescue is no longer from Egypt, exile, enemies, or captivity. The rescue now is from death, shame, alienation, and a false identity. And that rescue is accomplished in Christ. So in the New Testament, joy is clearly personal, and it's clearly Christ-centered. And here's just a couple of verses from the New Testament, but we're gonna dig into a couple of these. Luke 2, I bring you good tidings of great joy, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. John 15, abide in my love, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. John 17, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. 1 John 1, fellowship with the Father and Son, that your joy may be full. Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And one we're going to talk about more, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We're going to talk about that one some more. And then Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. One of the most powerful verses on joy in the New Testament is Hebrews 12:2. And here it is in the King James, but I also wanted to read it to you from the Faith Translation, because I think that it adds some depth to the King James Version. So Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Powerful, powerful verse. And then in the Faith Translation, looking diligently unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, so that we might fellowship with his sufferings, whereby he did not lift a finger to preserve his life, who for the joy of the life and immortality that was set before him endured the cross with patience, whereby he even said, my cup runs over, and considered not the shame of his nakedness as anything that could injure the life that he shared with the Father from all eternity, and who sat down at the right hand of God in a glorified flesh and bone body. The joy set before Jesus was certainly not the pain of the cross. And it was not the shame of the cross that was designed to inflict incredible pain and discomfort to man. Shame, as I said before, and joy are opposites. No, it was the cross, it was what the cross would accomplish for mankind that gave Jesus joy on the cross. The joy of the cross is greater than any shame that the world can pin on us. So, what was the joy set before Jesus? What did the cross accomplish? the fulfillment of the Father's will in Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The defeat of death was what the cross accomplished. In Acts 2:24, we read, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Gotta get some water. And I knew I put this way over here so I wouldn't kick it over. And it's now way out of the way. I'm not used to talking this much. Much better. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom all things and by whom all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So bringing many sons to glory was one of the things that was set before Jesus at the cross. And then John 17:21, restored communion, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then the last thing was shame was defeated. And this is an interesting kind of chart that shows the difference between shame and joy, right? So shame hides, joy comes boldly. Shame says you feel exposed, joy feels clothed in Christ. Shame says I'm rejected, joy says I'm beloved. Shame lives under condemnation, joy lives in no condemnation. Romans 7 and Romans 8. Shame isolates, joy restores communion. Shame looks inward at failure, joy looks to Christ. Shame fears exposure, joy trusts in perfect love. Shame receives accusation, joy receives the Father's voice. Shame lowers the face, joy lifts the head. Shame says, I'm disqualified. Joy says, Christ has brought many sons to glory. Shame is the voice that tells man to hide from God, to hide from others, and to hide from himself. Joy is the fruit of discovering that in Christ we are seen, we are loved, we are clothed, we are reconciled, and we are brought to glory. Jesus overcame shame by entering its darkest expression at the cross, refusing its false verdict, and rising above as the beloved Son. Now in him, we are not ashamed, we are not condemned, we are not rejected, we are not disqualified. We are brought boldly into communion with the Father, and restored, and that restored communion is the birthplace of joy. In a condensed version, shame says, hide, you're rejected. Joy says, come boldly, you're loved by Christ. So, we've talked a lot about what shame is. What are some of the roadblocks that we all experience to having shame or having joy? Joy is often blocked when the heart is more persuaded by lack, fear, shame, or circumstance than by the finished work of and present life of Christ. And so here's some of the things that may be roadblocks, right? There's six here. There's probably another six or 12 that you could add on to this from your own perspective. But you all are taking pictures of these slides. These slides are available online. They're easy to get. Got it. Okay. I understand. There are seats in the front. Or I'll make you a copy if you want a copy. Yeah. So roadblocks. What are some of the roadblocks? Okay, for the folks online, now time's to pay attention. These are numbered again, right? So we're going to do the raising hand. You're going to write your numbers down of what you think is a roadblock in your life in one of these things. So the first one, mistaking joy for happiness. Right? And we'll come back. You don't need to raise your hand now. Happiness depends on our circumstances. Yes, happiness depends on our circumstances. Many times we think we are happy, therefore we must have joy until things go bad. And then happiness evaporates, but joy doesn't. Number two, circumstance-based thinking. If we let circumstances be the interpretation of our reality, then joy becomes a very fragile emotion. We are always looking for a way out of the circumstances instead of focusing on Christ and his life. Number three, false identity. Are we letting the world or shame name us? Is that who we're calling ourselves? Are we forgetting who we are in Christ? When we look to anything other than the Word made flesh to claim our identity, we will not see joy flourish in our lives. Number four, sin consciousness instead of Christ consciousness. This is where we all used to live. At least I used to live here, right? Where we always looked and were asking, what's wrong with me? Why am I doing this? Why is this? And comparing myself to others, right? Are you always looking to see how your behavior measures up, right? Instead, we need to let Christ define us and to focus on abiding in him. Number five, a big one, fear and anxiety. Fear destroys joy, and anxiety contributes to the sense of lack and pain. And number six, forgetfulness. And we've talked about forgetfulness a lot, right? Have we forgotten what God has done in Christ? When we forget, circumstances will shout louder than the voice of the Spirit. Okay, time. Back again. Number one, mistaking joy for happiness. Okay, folks online, don't slack off on this. We want to hear your voice too, right? Number two, circumstance-based thinking. Yeah, a lot of us. Number three, false identity. Number four, sin consciousness instead of Christ consciousness. We used to live there. Don't live there anymore. Number five, fear and anxiety. Yes, all the hands go up all the way around. And number six, forgetfulness. Yes, exactly. Right? Well, thank you for being honest. One and two? All right. Well, we have at least two people listening. That's good. So those are the roadblocks, potential roadblocks, you know, and we're not going to focus on the roadblocks. They're there, and we need to be aware of what they are, but we're not going to dwell on what those are. So we've looked at joy in the Old Testament, joy in the New Testament, and the joy set before Jesus at the cross, and even the roadblocks that keep us from experiencing joy. But now we need to ask, what kind of thing is biblical joy? Scripture tells us plainly, joy is not something we manufacture. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. We have seen where joy comes from and what can block it. Now we need to see what Scripture calls joy is fruit, the fruit of the Spirit's life within us. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Last week, Greg said, the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are with the intent to fill out the body of Christ and to cause us to abide in the flesh of the God-man. That's a really profound statement. Really. Simply, though, I need to read it again. The gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, those two things, they're different. Both of them, though, are with the intent to fill out the body of Christ. That's us, right? The body of Christ. And to cause us to abide in the flesh of the God-man. And that goes to the question that Barb asked last week and the wonderful answer that we got last week as a result of that. Simply put, the gifts of the Spirit point us to Christ. The fruit of the Spirit manifests the life of Christ in us. Joy keeps us abiding in Christ. Biblical joy is the fruit produced when the Holy Spirit persuades us that our life is hidden in Christ and that his glory is greater than our present suffering and circumstances. So what does that fruit look like in the life of a believer? And this, we're going to spend some time here looking at each one of these things. What does joy look like in a believer? Settled gladness, hope, gratitude, endurance, freedom, worship, communion. Those things and so many more. And I want you to understand, we're going to talk about each one of these, but I don't want you to set up a law in your mind. If I'm not feeling joy, then I've got to have more gratitude, or I've got to endure more, or I've got to worship more, right? This is fruit. This is manifested effortlessly in our lives as a result of communion and union with God. So, what is settled gladness? It's acknowledging the goodness of God. It's not the same thing as being cheerful all the time. It's the deep inner recognition that God is good, even when life is confusing, painful, and unfinished. This kind of joy does not deny sorrow. It simply refuses to let sorrow have the final word. Settled gladness says, I may not understand everything that's happening around me, but I know the character of God who holds me. It is joy rooted in the goodness of God, not in the goodness of circumstances. We okay with that? Any questions about that? Settled gladness. The next one, hope. Remember, we talked about hope being a certainty, the certainty of life in Christ. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It is not saying, I hope things work out. When I worked in the shipyard, every time someone said hope, cost them a dollar. It's like, we hope things are going to show up. We hope those welds are going to get done. We hope this is going to happen. We hope that's going to happen. Cost a dollar every time someone said that, because that's not what hope is, right? We know better. Hope is a certain expectation, a certainty. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not saying, I hope things work out. Biblical hope is confidence rooted in Christ. It is the certainty that life has already won in Christ, even when death, sorrow, sickness, failure, and loss seem to be very present. We live in a fallen world. Those things are at our doorstep every single day. Yet we know that we have hope in Christ. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Notice how hope, joy, peace, and believing are all tied together in that verse. Joy grows where the heart is persuaded that Christ is risen and his life is now our life, right? Galatians 2:20. Hope looks at the future through the resurrection. It says, because Christ lives, death does not get the final word. Shame does not have the final word. Failure does not have the final word. Christ has the final word in our lives. The next one, gratitude. Thankfully remembering the truth. Gratitude is one of the ways joy speaks. It is the heart remembering what is true and giving thanks for what is true. In Scripture, forgetfulness is often one of the greatest enemies of joy. God's people would forget his goodness, forget his deliverance, forget his promises, forget who they were. When they forgot, fear and complaint took over, like we saw in Isaiah 34. Gratitude remembers rightly. It does not mean pretending everything is good. It means remembering that God is good. Christ is alive and the Spirit is present. We are not alone. This is why Thanksgiving is powerful. It recenters our souls. It turns us back from looking at the world to looking at Jesus. Gratitude is joy remembering out loud. I like that. Gratitude is joy remembering out loud. The next one is endurance, strength to endure suffering. And I think this is one that we all can really, really identify with. Biblical joy does not remove all suffering, but it gives strength within for that suffering. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Right? That means that joy is not fragile. Joy can stand in the presence of pain. Joy can stand in the presence of bad circumstances, of things that we don't like and don't want to be part of. Joy can be there in the midst of that. Joy can endure the cross because joy sees what's on the other side of the cross. We can endure the conflict, the tribulation, because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt what's on the other side of that. Jesus did not call the cross pleasant. He did not pretend it was not painful. He endured because he saw the resurrection. He saw restored humanity. He saw many sons brought to glory. His joy was stronger than the shame and suffering that the world tried to put upon him. Joy gives endurance because it anchors us in a reality deeper than what we are currently experiencing. That you may have to work on that one a little bit, right? To understand it anchors us in a reality. Many times we think that our reality is where we are right now, what we're dealing with, but our reality, I think this is what Greg talked about in answering Barb's question last week so well. Our reality is that we are in Christ and all the things that come with being in Christ. Joy gives endurance because it anchors us in a reality deeper than what we are currently experiencing. Freedom. Freedom is shame defeated. Shame is one of the greatest enemies of joy. Shame says, hide. You're rejected. You're disqualified. You're not enough. God isn't happy with you. He's disappointed in you. But the gospel says otherwise. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. We're part of the family. We're part of the family. That is one of the most beautiful anti-shame statements in the New Testament. In Christ, shame no longer has the right to name us. You understand what it means that it says shame to name us, right? When we start believing what shame says about us, that's allowing shame to name us. In Christ, shame no longer has that right. We're not condemned. We're not rejected. We're not outsiders. Go back to that chart, right, that I had up, all the things that shame is, all the things that joy is. Don't let shame call you any of those things. Live on the right side of that, not the left side of that. Freedom means we no longer live hiding from God, ourselves, or anyone else. We live as beloved sons and daughters in Christ. And then the next one is worship. Spontaneous praise of God's goodness. Joy naturally becomes worship. I don't know if y'all noticed, but I asked Becky when she put the music together for today to make it all joy-themed music. It was awesome. I so appreciate the fact that she did that. And I think you have a playlist that if someone wanted that, they could get that. Okay. So if you want the playlist of joy songs, and there's a lot of them. In fact, my wife is going to come up here now and she's going to sing joy. No. Yeah. Joy naturally becomes worship, right? When the heart sees the goodness of God, praise begins to rise within us. Worship is not merely music, though. It's not merely something we do because a service has started. Worship is the heart responding to the beauty, the faithfulness, the mercy, and the goodness of God. In the Old Testament, when God rescued or delivered or restored his people, they sang. Remember the song of David, and running into the city, dancing and singing and celebrating, right? Exodus 15, we've talked about this, the rescue of the Red Sea. In Psalm 126, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Joy becomes song when the heart has seen God act. And I think we can all identify with that. In the New Testament, worship deepens because we do not merely rejoice in what God has done for us, but we rejoice in Christ himself. We praise because God has come to us, joined himself to us, raised humanity, and poured out his spirit into our hearts. Worship is joy, turning its face towards God and saying, you are good. Worship is joy, turning its face towards God and saying, you are good. And the last one on the list is communion. And we've talked a lot about communion and union. Communion and union with the Godhead. At its deepest level, biblical joy is the fruit of communion. Man was designed for union and fellowship with God. Sin, shame, fear, and death disoriented man from that designed communion. But Christ came to restore what man was designed for, participation in the life and love of God. John 15:11 says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So you got to go back and look at the rest of chapter 15 to understand what he's talking about, right? That his joy may be in us and that joy may be full. The context is abiding. Abide in my love. Joy is not presented as something separate from communion. Joy is what grows when we abide in his love. In John 17, Jesus prays that we would be one as he and the Father are one. That's communion. The joy of the gospel is not simply that God forgives us and is a long, long away, distance away, right? The joy of the gospel is that in Christ, humanity is brought close, is brought into communion, is made one with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So communion is the deepest source of joy. We're not trying to get into God's life. In Christ, we have been brought into his life. Not us working to get into God, but God bringing us into his life. Joy is the heart awakening to union with the Godhead. So we've covered a lot of stuff in that one single slide about what joy looks like in a believer. But we can kind of put it together in a single sentence. It says, biblical joy looks like settled gladness, hope, gratitude, endurance, freedom, worship, and communion. And this is why. Because joy is the heart living from the life of Christ within us. So, we good with all of that? No participation. We're not going to raise our hand on that one. So, some key thoughts. And these are just one-liners that kind of jump out. If they strike you, that's great. If not, it's no big deal. But joy is not a mood we maintain, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit that is manifest effortlessly in each one of us. Happiness says, my circumstances are good. Joy says, God is good. Old Testament joy often celebrates rescue. New Testament joy celebrates the rescuer living in us. I love that one. That's really, man, if you want a great definition of joy, that's a great one right there. Joy did not endure the cross because suffering was joyful, or Jesus did not endure the cross because suffering was joyful. He endured because he saw resurrection, restored humanity, and communion on the other side. One more slide of key thoughts. Shame is one of joy's greatest enemies because it tries to name us apart from God. Legalism commands joy but cannot produce it. Grace reveals Christ and joy begins to grow. Joy is what happens when the heart becomes persuaded that Christ is truer than fear, shame, lack, and death. Yeah, joy is what happens when the heart becomes persuaded that Christ is truer than fear, shame, lack, and death. Biblical joy is not pretending pain is not real. It's knowing pain is not the ultimate. And then one more final thought. The joy of the gospel is not that God occasionally rescues us from hard circumstances or pain. The joy of the gospel is that God has entered humanity through the incarnation, was crucified, died, was raised on the third day, and ascended to the Father's right hand. From there, he has poured out his Spirit into our hearts, in that we have an eternal, incorruptible, and glorious life. Joy is the heart awakening to that reality. I like that one. So, before we wrap up, joy is not me trying to be happy. Joy is the Spirit bearing witness that Christ is my life. Shame is defeated and I've been brought into communion. Before we close, if you've stayed this far with us, for the folks online, please write down a quick thought or comment about what impacted you the most, right? We love to hear from you and we love to know what the Spirit is doing in your lives. We appreciate you all so much and it brings us great joy to know that you are with us every Sunday morning. And with that, let's pray. Father, persuade our hearts again. Let Christ be louder than shame. Let resurrection be louder than fear. Let your love be louder than our circumstances. We are not asking you to help us manufacture joy. We are asking you to open our eyes to the joy already given in Christ. Persuade us to abide in your love. Persuade us to remember what is true and to persuade us to live from the life of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Thank you all. That's it. And then next week, Marisa.